We are in the sixth chapter of Nehemiah. We have been watching him as he has come back to Jerusalem, endeavoring to rebuild. It is a book of rebuilding, putting things that used to be in place, that should be in place, back in place. And you have to understand, if you or I, any of us, really endeavor to strengthen our position in the Lord, we want to put things in place that should be fixed in our lives, there will be resistance. We just have to believe that. There is an enemy. There is warfare. Now, I don't want to make more of that than we should. I think the devil gets way more press than he should get. I think sometimes when you hear Christians say, the devil made me do it, again, you realize, no, he can only be in one place at one time. No offense, I doubt if he's concentrating on you. But there's a buck private demon liar who's just as ugly, who's hassling you, I'm sure. And there is warfare. There is principalities and powers. But they operate so often in the most natural of ways. Look, you know, we have to acknowledge that this is real. You know, I mean, how many of us are excited about Bigfoot? I saw the show on TV about Yeti, you know, Bigfoot. He's out there. I know it. You know, the Loch Ness Monster, or, you know, our space brothers, the Greys, the reptilians, they're all coming. They're all, you know, and we go through this whole thing. You go to, you know, Stanford and study parapsychology, and you're a genius because you're out there measuring, you know, with your gear, the presence of poltergeists and paranormal activity. But if we believe in warfare as Christians, we're nuts. It's not fair. Of course, none of it is. That's just part of the warfare that we're in. Behind the scenes here, as Nehemiah is seeking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and establish something, no doubt there is lurking something more malevolent than just Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Because of the walls of this city will be the walls that the Son of God will walk within. The walls of this city will be the walls where he is crucified without the gate. This city has a destiny in God's plan and in God's kingdom, and there's more going on here than just what is happening in the natural. And sometimes you and I have to realize that behind the scenes in our discouragement and in our struggles, and believe me, I'm not preaching to the choir, because this is something, even in the last year in many ways, that I'm learning and relearning. So often I can be disheartened, or it says here, my hand can be weakened in the work. And it's a very interesting picture here we're watching. Nehemiah, hands to the wall, rebuilding, getting things set up, then finding out there's trouble amongst the people. Again, realizing Jerusalem is more than just brick and mortar. Jerusalem is an ideal. Jerusalem is a persona. Jerusalem is a group of people. It's more than just that. In the last chapter, we see him straightening things out with the people, putting things right. And as we come to this sixth chapter, now it says the enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, our enemies, when they heard that the walls were finished, the walls were up, the gates were not yet set in place, that the walls were up, now their strategy changes. And they begin to come after Nehemiah personally. So we want to take this chapter and personalize it. Look, because if you want to serve the Lord, if you want to walk with the Lord, if you want to strengthen your position, if you want to have any godly walls in your life, if you want to be a godly husband or a godly wife or a godly father or a godly mother, if where you work, where you go to school, wherever you are, if you want to take a stand for the kingdom of God and for the king of that kingdom, there's going to be resistance. That's just the way it is. And what happens is sometimes it's so easy for us to get disheartened. And we see that warfare in this chapter, and it comes in a number of layers. It comes in a number of ways. So as we move into the chapter, we get the scene where the enemies now have heard that the walls are up, and we watch them as soon as they realize that Nehemiah has strengthened their position by finishing the walls. Now there's another approach, and he comes to Nehemiah, and in the first four verses, he's trying to get Nehemiah now to compromise. You know, the enemy has this philosophy of you can't beat them, join them. And he's trying to get, you know, snuggle up to Nehemiah here, you'll see, and get him to compromise. Don't be such, You know, don't be so adamant. Don't be so determined. Don't be so fixed in your position. Don't be such a hard head. Don't be, you know, such a rock head. Don't, you know, be such a Jesus freak, you know. Loosen up a little, man. You know, we'll meet halfway. And those, and you can almost sense, you know, the tempter behind that. So it tells us here, now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest, notice, of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and there was no breach left there and no more broken down places in the wall, though at that time I had not yet set up the doors upon the gates. When they heard this, that Sanballat and Geshem, they sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono. Now, I would say that's a dead giveaway, you know. When the enemy says to you, come on, you know, don't be so stuck in your position. You're so hard-headed. There's got to be a little give and take here. Let's meet at Ono. You just say, oh, no, back to the enemy. And this is on the border of Samaria. You know, let's kind of meet on the border. Stretch yourself out. Come out from the walls that you've built. Come out of the position you've established, and let's kind of meet halfway. Let's have a little give or take here. Let's kind of compromise your position a bit. Let's come to neutral ground. Jesus said you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. But the enemy now very, you know, and look, here's the deal. Cooperation is a good thing in the body of Christ. There's a compromise that can be a good compromise. If you're married, you understand that. You raise children, you understand. Amongst brethren, there's a compromise, but that's a compromise of opinion. Opinions may vary. Conviction should never change. Okay? Perceptions vary. Preferences can vary. That doesn't make them wrong. It doesn't make them right. God's made us different. We have different preferences, and sometimes there's give and take there. But listen, if you're going to cooperate or you're going to practice some give and take, there's going to be some compromise. It needs to be with the right person. It needs to be at the right time, and it needs to be for the right reason. Because if you find yourself cooperating with the wrong person at the wrong time for the wrong reason, your position is going to be weakened, and the enemy that works behind the scenes is going to get a foothold. And it can be very discouraging in the final analysis when the fruit of that comes, and it does. So here, these are the enemies. He recognizes that much. They're saying, come on out to us. Let's have a meeting here. Let's come together. And let's do it here in the plain of Ono, which I think is hilarious. It's a dead giveaway. And he said, but they thought to do me mischief. He knew that the enemy was out to get him. And what the enemy will do in these situations, like with compromise, listen, he may use the same vocabulary as we do, but he uses a different dictionary. Okay? This is our dictionary. We might compromise a little bit on working under the table. Well, depends what dictionary you look the definition up in. Well, we might compromise a little bit with drinking. Well, you can use the same vocabulary, but different dictionaries when it comes to that subject. We're not really in sexual sin. We love each other. We're married in God's eyes. Throw that dictionary out the window, okay? Compromise will come like that. Let's meet in the Valley of Ono. Let's get on a little bit of neutral ground. There's going to be some give and take here. This can't be so, you know, carved in stone. This can't be so hard and fast. Let's kind of come to some terms here. And he said, I knew that they were out to do me harm. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work. so that I cannot, notice, come down. Now, everybody came down from Jerusalem, but I think the spiritual picture is important. I cannot come down, because whenever we compromise, we're lowering. We're not compromising higher. We're compromising lower. If I backslide, personally, I'm not going to backslide into being a brain surgeon or an astronaut. I'll be what I used to be, and you don't ever want me to be that again. I don't ever want to be that again. I'll be a druggie and a lunatic. When we backslide, when we compromise, it's always down. It's never up. He says, why should I come down? Why should the work cease whilst I leave it, while I'm away from it, and come down to you? Listen, he says, I'm involved in a great work. You're trying to get me to come to the plane of, oh no. I'm involved in a great work here. What is he doing? He's building walls. He's a stonemason. He was a cupbearer. Now he's building walls. And what he says to the enemy, he said, no, I'm involved in a great work. What I'm doing is for the king, and it's for the kingdom. And I know these walls I'm building are God's walls. I know the Lord and his word prophesied that this city would be rebuilt. Daniel said, in fact, chapter 9:25, that it would be rebuilt in troublous times. And that's exactly what's going on. And he has a sense of it. You know, this may look just like stone and mortar. And, you know, this is God's work. This is a great work. And we have to live that way. Look, you're a mom. You have to be able to say, you know, if you understand from the scripture the position you're in, you understand that God says in Malachi the reason he hates divorce is because he wants a godly seed. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are an inheritance of the Lord. That kid you're raising or those kids you're raising, you have to be able to look at that and say, I'm doing a great work. And I'm not going to the plane of, oh no. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to let the kids do this. I'm not going to let the kids do what other kids. These are his kids. He loaned them to me. I'm taking care of them, and I'm going to give an account for them one day, and I'm doing a great work. That endless pile of wash that's been there for 22 years and replenishes itself every day, that's a great work. Making sure they have lunch when they're out the door to school, I'm doing a great work. Because one of them may be a Charles Spurgeon. Because one of them may speak a word that changes the course of history. Because my little girl might take a stand when some boy comes and tries to force himself on her, and it may change his life and his eternal destiny. I'm up to a great work here. Dads, high priest of the home. I'm involved in a great work. Why should I come down? In the book of Acts, you know, the apostles said it wasn't fitting that we should give ourselves, you know, to the ministration of tables and so forth. We need to give ourselves to the word of God and prayer. So they appointed seven others to wait on tables who had to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They had to be filled with wisdom. They had to be of good report, martyrs, and they had to be martyrs. They had to be of good report. They had to be tactful. They had to be filled with the Holy Ghost to wait on tables for God's widows because it was a great work. It was a great work. And we can't ever lose sight of that. The problem is sometimes, interesting, Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary, he said sometimes when a leader or somebody in ministry starts to be well known, you know, that they want to kind of join the evangelical jet set. They want to be out there with the Hollywood squares of Christianity, you know, rubbing shoulders with all, you know, they've got a rep now that they want to uphold, a reputation. Not realizing, you know, in Ephesians it says God has anointed people of the ministry, the apostle, prophet, the evangelist, and the teaching pastor for the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry, till we all come to a full stature in Christ. We're not tossed and blown by every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. That's a good work that we're called to as pastors. That's a holy work that we're called to. And I see guys, and all they do is travel. Their churches don't see much of them, you know. Dr. Oswald Smith said, the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. The light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. How's our marriages and our children and our home church and our home fellowship? And so here Nehemiah, you know, he's not tempted. Now, this is a great work I'm called to. I'm working on these walls. I've been sweating. I got, you know, on my knuckles are bloody and I got calluses and I got hammer hand here. And, you know, and he said, but this is a great work and I'm not turning from it. You know, Geshem and these guys are probably saying, come on down. You know, we got some, you know, some champagne. We got an air conditioner here in my tent. You know, we got cable television. You know, we'll watch the playoffs, NBA playoffs, and we'll sit here and we'll hobnob and it's down here in the plain of Ono. No, I'm going to stay here and sweat on the wall. I'm called to a great work. So that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Well, whilst I leave it and come down to you. And look, and they sent unto me four times after this sort. Compromise is persistent, if you haven't noticed. If you give a little ear to it, you just listen, you hear that little, oh no, oh no, oh no, and it's there, it's persistent. It doesn't compromise, it doesn't just come to you one time and say, hey, why don't you slacken up here a little? No. All right. I'm done, and it goes away. It's there every day. It's there every morning. It smacks you in the face when you wake up. Come on, loosen up. Come on, you can do this. Look how friendly she's being. Look how friendly he's being. Look, they want you to come to the plain of Ono. Why don't you go down to the plain of Ono? It'll be the plain of Oh Yeah when you go down there with her, you know. And just, you know, it stays there and it's persistent. He says here four times. They sent unto me four times after the same sort. Look, if it was wrong the first time, it'll be wrong the fourth time. If what governed you the first time was the revealed will of God and it was the word of God, it ain't going to get any righter when you say it over and over and over. But that's the way we get ourselves to compromise. We talk ourselves into it. We say it over and over and over and we wear it down. If it was wrong the first time, it'll be wrong the fourth time, the 40th time, and the 4,000th time for the same reason. They came unto me four times after this sort. And I answered them after the same manner. I gave them the same answer. So, you know, we're told the enemy comes. He's either like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter. Or it tells us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, that he comes as a serpent. And sometimes that's just the way it is. It's slick and compromise here. But this Nehemiah is not going for it. Look in verse 5 now. Now, kind of, it migrates now to slander, to gossip, to the rumor mill. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner. Now, look, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the nations, the heathen, and Geshem says it. There you go, that makes it worthwhile. That thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that you may be their king, according to these words. That's what we heard. And you've also appointed prophets to preach of thee. You've got your own posse, and you're paying them, and they're a bunch of yes men, and they're there just to say whatever you think they should say. And they now they're all saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king, to Artaxerxes, according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Now, a single word of sedition back at the throne in Persia is going to mean that Nehemiah is put to death, and the whole work of the wall is going to come to a, you know, to a screeching halt, if not tear the walls down. This is a very serious accusation. The Persian Empire would never put up with anything like this. And look what they're saying there. You know, the fifth time. Here's the next thing that comes. You have to understand this. If you won't compromise, that doesn't mean the enemy goes away. If you're not in sexual sin, you're not doing things you shouldn't do with your finances, your money, you're not compromising in regards to whatever it might be, then the enemy comes through the tongue. If he can't get you to go to the plain of Ono, then he comes through the tongue. And this can be very discouraging for us. When you're doing everything that's right, you refuse to yield, you refuse to compromise, I'm not going to do that, then this comes. And look what it says. Then sent Sanballat his servant to me in like manner. Now this is the fifth time that there's something coming at me with an open letter in his hand. Now, you understand, in this culture, most letters were sealed. It was a scroll. We hear of the scroll with seven seals. It was sealed. It was only allowed to be opened by the king or by the person that was getting the letter. It says this letter is an open letter, so everybody can see it. This is email or evil mail. You know, this is posting it on the World Wide Web. This is doing your laundry in public instead of the way Bible says you do it privately. This is the rumor mill. This is what's going to happen. We're telling everybody we got an open letter. This is going everywhere. And it just makes me crazy. I hate that stuff. Do you know, you know, it's funny because sometimes, you know, we'll have a young person do something and then we find their email or their Facebook or their blog or something and they say, that's an invasion of privacy. Do you, dummy? There's no privacy. You know, right now they're building one of the largest facilities in the world. They're going to listen to every email, every Facebook, every blog, every tweet, every Twitter, every easy pass transaction on the highway, everything you have on a cable television, everything that comes across your wire, everything that comes through the cables on the ocean floor into the country, there is no privacy. Every transaction that's made on your credit card, all of it, in the name of, no doubt, you know, then they're able to look at terrorists, you know, and help to decide who they are and all. There's no privacy. There's no privacy. But it can be hurtful these days because if somebody, you know, 100 years ago, there was just gossip or slander. That was bad enough. Now somebody posts it somewhere. You know, they do it. And look, sadly, this happens amongst pastors, elders, instead of going to somebody privately, the way the Bible says you should, the church is doing its laundry out on the World Wide Web. It's insane. It's insane. And I don't know how many times I've seen things there that I said that. I never said that. There's whole websites about things I said. And I didn't say any of them. It's insane. The enemy loves it. The enemy loves it. He says this is an open letter. It's not even sealed. This has gone out. Everybody's going to know. You don't care about your God. You don't care. This is all about you. And you're just setting things up so you can be on center stage here. And this is how we know. It's been reported, and Geshmu says it. This is how we know. We heard and they said. That's the big rumor mill. We heard, they said. That come, whoever they are is remarkable. They're still around and they're still saying it. Things have not changed. That you're going to rebel. You're setting yourself up. You're building this wall and then you're going to say you're the king. And we've heard that that's what you're doing. And you have also appointed prophets to preach of thee in Jerusalem. You got your yes men. There is a king in Judah. That's what they're saying. And now it's going to be reported to the king, to Artaxerxes, according to these words. Come now, therefore. This is serious business. Come, therefore, and let us take counsel together. They're pushing again. Come down to the plain of Ono. This is a big deal. It's very, very serious accusations. This could cost you your life. And look what he's able to say in verse 8. Then I said unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest. But thou feignest them. You're making these things up. These things are phony. You're making them up out of your own heart. That's a remarkable position to be able to be in. Listen to me. because your friends, so-called friends, people around you, when they post something about you, they gossip about you, you hear they said this about you, that can be extremely hurtful. Nehemiah is committed to the work he's doing. He's realizing it's a great work because God gave it to him. And he realizes when you're doing that, there's going to be warfare attached to it. And he's able just to look at this. And I admire him because there have been things that have hurt me that have slowed me down. And he's able just to look at it and say, you know what? None of that's true. That's made up. That's not who I am. And I am moving forward. I admire that greatly because I can get slowed down sometimes. You know, it's the old, you know, saying that if you will take care of your character, then you can trust God with your reputation. You don't have to do that. If you will care for your character, God will care for your reputation. You don't have to. And somehow he knows that here. He says, no such things like that have been done. None of that is true. You've made this up out of your own heart. I'm not buying it. You know, James says the tongue itself is set on fire of hell. For they all made us afraid. He says what they're trying to do is they're trying to make us fearful, saying their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. That's their goal. Now, therefore, he shoots up a prayer. Oh, God, strengthen my hands. They think they're going to weaken my hands. That's what these accusations are about. They couldn't get us to compromise, so now they're trying to, starting the rumor mill. They're trying to make us afraid. And we're going to read in verse 9, verse 14, verse 18, verse 13, the word afraid, 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 fear, fear, and how often the enemy uses that. Trying to make us afraid. That's what they're trying to do. And fear is a powerful force. Listen, Adolf Hitler said this during World War II. He said, mental confusion, contradiction of feelings, indecisiveness, and panic, these are our weapons. Okay? You can hear Satan saying it right through him. Mental confusion, he understood the importance of that. Contradiction of feelings. Satan loves to get us there. We feel this way, this, you know, I know I shouldn't do it, but I want to strangle him. You know, or I know I shouldn't go to the plane of oh no, but oh, I want to go to oh no, you know. You know, I feel, you know, or I, you know, I, there's contradiction of feelings. We have a traitor that lives within. There's always going to be contradiction of feelings. Confusion, panic, these are our weapons. And you can hear Satan saying that. Which of these things are you prone to? Mental confusion. Everybody's hand goes up. Contradiction of feelings. You know, some people are so conflicted. You can see it in them. They're torn. Indecisiveness. Some Christians are in the paralysis of analysis. They have analyzed their theology to the point they can't even obey. They can't make a decision. Jesus said you have to come like little children in simplicity of faith. Panic. How the enemy can get us caught in those things. He's saying here, he just wanted to make us afraid. And he lifts his head and says, oh Lord, strengthen our hands. You don't have to explain more than that to God. If you do that, you know, he's not a man who says one sentence prayers. I guarantee you he has a great prayer life. I guarantee you Nehemiah spent hours in prayer. But because of the hours he spent in prayer, he was never afraid to shoot up one sentence. Had all the power in the world. They're trying to make us slack in our hands, taking away the weakness. Lord, strengthen our hands. We're going forward. And he says then, now the threats increase. After I came unto the house, I came to the house of Shemaiah, who is the son of Deliah. That's not Delilah. This is a guy, Deliah. The son of Matabeel, who was shut up. I wish somebody in this chapter would shut up, but that's not what it means. He's hidden away. The word is very hard to nail down in the Hebrew. We don't know whether he's an invalid of some sort or whether he's hiding or whether he's trying to give Nehemiah the position that he's afraid and he's hiding. He's just shut up here. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, listen, this gets scarier. In the night will they come to slay thee. Now, none of us are afraid of the dark, are we? We're all adults. We love to be in an empty house, especially if there's a power outage. We love to walk through a cemetery late at night without a flashlight. They're coming in the night. You know what it's like to be in the house and hear, the floor creaks, something blows. You know, it's not just, they're going to slay thee. They're coming in the night to slay thee. Fear, you know. Celeste, we need to go to the, God will protect us. Let's go to the temple. Let's hide out there. And I said to him, should such a man as I flee? I'm glad he said that. Are you saying I'm a coward? I should run? I've got the blessing of God in heaven. I got the blessing of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. I'm here to do this work. I'm involved in a great work. I should run? Is that what you're saying? Should such a man as I flee? You should say that. Everybody should be able to change the word flee to whatever's going on in your life. Should such a man as I compromise on this issue? Should such a woman as I do this? Should such a saint as I do this or do that? You know, great perspective. Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would ever go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I'm not a coward and I'm not a priest. You know, he knows that it says in Numbers, it says, therefore, thou and thy son, speaking to Aaron, with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil. And you shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. You remember King Uzziah took the censer and tried to go in and burn incense before the Lord, and he was struck with leprosy. And that was long before this. And he is keenly aware. Now, wait a minute. There's a problem. You tell me, I don't know whether you're related to the priest, but this isn't right. First of all, why should I run and hide? You know, Martin Luther, a mighty fortress, strong to save, a bulwark never failing. You know, he was held in the castle in Wartburg. And, you know, I've been there, and it's just remarkable to see the place where he threw the inkwell against the wall. And you see all that, you know, just translated the New Testament in like 10 weeks from 18 different dialects of German. He created modern German. He took all of the dialects of German in the day, and for each Greek word he translated into German, he took the most common word from all of the dialects. This guy was a genius. I don't agree with everything he said about Israel at the end of his life, but he was a genius. And he was held there in the castle. The word Protestant came from the protest. The German people were protesting because the Catholic Church wanted to kill him. And they were protesting. And then he finally realized, wait, Lord, I'm serving you. I don't need castle walls to protect me. You will protect me. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He wrote to him, and he went out amongst the people again. And Nehemiah says that, should such a man as I flee, Lord? God protects me. And no, I'm not going to go in there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not a coward, and I'm not a priest. And he says this, and lo, I perceive that God hath not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Listen, Isaiah says this, and I love it. In chapter 8, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Again, Isaiah challenging the nation. To the law. How do we know what to do? How do we conduct ourselves? To the law, to the testimony, God's word. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. He said, I knew that guy did not prophesy on behalf of the Lord because he asked me to do something in a context of spiritual jargon, which was a violation of the revealed will of God. And God's will never violate his word. Please listen to me. If you're sitting here this evening, don't try to tell me, "Hey, yeah, we can live together. God knows it's okay." To the law, to the testimony. If it is not according to this word, it is because there is no light in you. God's will never violates God's word. Never. And he gives us this word because he loves us. He gives us his word to establish it. It abides forever. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. His word is never going to pass away. And it was the protection of Nehemiah here. He knew what the word. He said, "I'm not going to transgress that. First of all, I'm not a coward, but I'm not a fool. I'm not a priest. I'm not going in there." And listen, false prophecies, the enemy, he's always going to try to put compromise in the context of spiritual jargon. Not just, comes in disguised as an angel of light. He says, "I perceived that God had not sent him." And here's the thing. The thing that's coloring this whole scene here is fear. They're making us afraid. "I was afraid. You're going to get killed. They're coming in tonight. They're going to kill you," you know. And how often it is because we're afraid of something, we're tempted to transgress God's word. "If I don't date this unbeliever, I'm going to be an old maid. I'm already 19 and I'm still single." If I don't twist the books a little here, we're never going to survive. If I don't do this, this is never going to work. If I don't punch him in the mouth, he'll never shut up. Just listen. Sometimes fear is the very thing. We're afraid this will happen. We're afraid that will happen. Afraid this won't work out. Afraid won't work out in our lives. We're afraid if we do it God's way that it's never going to work out. And that's the exact tactic of the enemy here, trying to make us afraid. Look in verse 13. "Therefore was he hired," he was a hireling, "that I should be afraid and do so, and sin," violating God's word, "and that they might have a matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me." They coax you into it, they coax you into it, they coax you into it, then you step into it, and then they say to you, "You call yourself a Christian. What are you doing out here with us, smoking this or drinking this? I thought, where's your Bible now, big boy? Now that's my twin brother. That's not me. He looks just like me. I don't know. He's one of those Bible thumpers. Isn't that what they do? They bait you. And then when you step across, then they want to reproach you. That's what he says here. "I know the routine." And look, he shoots up another prayer here. "My God, think thou upon," the Hebrew is, "remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their words." He's not saying remember them and be nice to them. He's saying, Lord, remember them and get them. "Think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah." We didn't even hear about her. And Nehemiah's making sure she don't get away with anything. God knows about her. "And the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets," plural, "that would have put me in fear." Don't have to listen to that. Listen, the gift of prophecy, it says in the New Testament, is to edify. I've had people say to me, "I don't think you should take this trip." A number of years ago, somebody came and said, "You shouldn't go to Israel. I had this dream and I saw the plane blowing up and bodies blowing out of the plane, in the air over the ocean. And I'm thinking, I appreciate this, I don't like flying anyhow. I don't need the encouragement, But I'm thinking, no, the gift of prophecy is to edify. I ain't really edified right now, so I'm not going to, I was nice, but I'm thinking this is pepperoni pizza prophecy. You ate too much before you went to bed. You know, I know this is about. You know, and then, of course, you get to the airport, and you're waiting for the plane to take off, and you're kind of looking around at everybody thinking, does this look like a group God could do without, you know? But the warfare is just continuing there, that's all. But here's this whole group of prophets and prophetesses trying to make him afraid, trying to put him in fear, trying to discourage him. That's not why the Holy Spirit gives the gift of prophecy. That's not what should be happening. So, great word there. The wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul in September in 52 days. And as Daniel said, built in troublous times. The rest of the chapter now takes us to this interesting intrigue, to this, you know, there's drama. There's too much drama. The interesting thing as we look at this, the lessons that were learned in building the wall were more difficult than the physical labor itself. There was, physical labor involved. There was sweat. There were sore muscles. But the spiritual lessons learned in that process, were tougher in some ways to take than the labor itself. But no doubt God allowed those lessons to be learned. So he says the wall was finished. It was built in 52 days, which is basically remarkable because you think, Zerubbabel came back first and Ezra, and had been decades and decades and decades, and the wall hadn't been finished. Now in 52 days, the wall is done. He says, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the nations, the heathen that were about us, they saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Here's the reason why. For they perceived, Nehemiah had perceived earlier things in the chapter, but here's the enemy. They perceived that this work was wrought of our God. What a great thing to realize. The work is wrought of God. He is always the initiator. He is always the one that does the work. In the final analysis, all of the glory belongs unto him. What a great realization to have. The work was wrought of God. You guys should get the new DVD we have, What God Hath Wrought. It's in the bookstore now. It's the whole history of the Calvary Chapel movement, way back to when Chuck was a little kid. It's the best thing they've done. And really, at the end of it, it's remarkable because they show congregations all around the country and then congregations in other countries worshiping, singing the song. And it really gives you a sense of the whole movement. And it's called What God Hath Wrought, And that we're a part of a bigger family. That's wonderful. But here it says the enemy perceived. And when it wasn't programs, it wasn't their, workmanship, it wasn't their strategy as stonemasons. He says they perceived that the work was wrought of God. Moreover, and you wish there weren't moreovers, but there are. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. Listen to what it's saying. The nobles, the leaders in the tribe of Judah that are there in Jerusalem, are sending letters to Tobiah, who's the enemy, and letters of Tobiah came unto them. They're corresponding with the enemy. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, they were loyal to Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah. He married Shechaniah's daughter. Shechaniah was the son of Ara, the son of Johanan, and had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Meshulam, son of Berechiah, in chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 30, is building on these, given a notable place. He's working on the walls of Jerusalem. And here is now Tobiah inside the camp, got people of Judah convinced what a wonderful guy he is. Look at verse 19. Also, they reported his good deeds before me, and they uttered my words, literally, my matters to him. So they're going back to Tobiah, telling him everything that Nehemiah is doing. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Isn't it interesting? It's not just the enemy without. There are those sometimes within that are more threatening. Paul, when he's on the beach with the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus. And it says he's sobbing there and he's weeping. And he says, I minister to you from house to house as of worth. You know, I've given myself, want to finish my course, but I've ceased not to warn you night and day that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock of God that was purchased with his own blood. And men are going to arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ. That it isn't just a threat from without. Sometimes there are people in the church. Look, the church is to be the environment where we're vulnerable, where we're to love one another unconditionally. You know, the church is the place we come and we want to let down our walls. Some of us have been so injured in the world and we let down our defenses. We start to become vulnerable and then we get it in the back in the church. It's like, oh, and then it's like, that's it. You know, I'm out. I'm done. I'm never going to trust anybody. The church is no different than the world. No. The church is vastly different than the world. The church is blood bought. The church is God's bride. She's beautiful to him, not by her performance, but by his completed work. But sometimes there can be people that slip into the church. They have their own agenda. They come in with a sense of entitlement. They look at the church and in their mind, everything here is blood bought. Every saint in the pew, every pew they sit on, the carpet on the floor, the paint on the walls, the whole privilege, every lick of it is blood bought, paid for at the blood of God's Son. And there are no entitlements. It is a privilege to serve. But there are people that didn't get inside. And the hard thing is sometimes those people put on a great face. And sometimes it's really difficult when you know someone as a rat and they have everybody else fooled. Everybody else is coming to Nehemiah saying, look at his good works. Look at all the good things he's done. You must be kidding. He's married. And you know, how many of us, for the sake of a relative or a natural relationship, have let that outweigh the word of God? How many of us, because of the pressure at home or from a natural relationship, have let that outweigh in our lives the word of God? Look, Jesus said this. He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, the idea is, you know, we have a different family. We have a different destiny. We have a different hope. We have a different end. You know, there's a miracle in our lives, and it's a miracle of regeneration. We have been born again. There's a new nature. Something has happened to us at the cost to God Almighty of the blood of his own Son. And that's miraculous. We've been regenerated. There's a new birth, something of a new kingdom and a new destiny, of a new cleanness we could have never experienced. You know, the very righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Vastly different than the world. Vastly different than the world. And yet sometimes, through fear, through compromise, through one thing or another, we can let a natural relationship or a human relationship, a relationship with a relative, outweigh, sometimes for the sake of peace, sometimes because we're afraid, sometimes we can let it outweigh the truth of the Word of God. And Nehemiah says, you know, after all of this, here's this situation. You know, I know that David wrote long ago, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, or walketh in the way of the sinners. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He said, I know what David said. And to listen to an unbeliever, you know, Tobiah is right in the middle of this. It is, you know, just grinding in my gut. Everybody thinks this guy's a nice guy. This guy's a rat. And it's just, isn't it a shame that just sometimes there's drama? There's enough drama in life. I don't need drama in the church, you know. After everything else, it ends with a moreover. Just like, we don't need any moreovers. When we got all this over, we don't need moreover, you know. It comes to the end of all of this warfare and all of these things, and then at the very end it says, you know, and on top of all of that, Now there's this situation where it's Tobiah, and he's inside the city amongst God's people, and he's writing letters back and forth with the elders of Judah, the very people that should have had more sense, to put me in fear. Nehemiah is a tough guy, man, I'll tell you that. I don't know what he was like outwardly. I don't know how tall he was or how strong he was, but inwardly, this guy was a lion. He was a gorilla, man. He was the real deal. He was gorilla glue. I like Nehemiah. Now, it came to pass when the wall was built, I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites when all that was appointed. Now the walls are done. Chapter 7, Nehemiah begins to govern. He's got to do some things. That I gave my brother Hanani, look at this, and his brother Hananiah, his friend Hananiah. How do you like two guys like that? Hanani and Hananiah. You know, couldn't it be Fred and John or something? You know, his brother's name is Hanani, and his buddy's name is Hananiah, he who's the ruler of the palace, the fortress in the northern end of the city. I gave them charge over Jerusalem. Here's the reason. For he, Hananiah's brother, was a faithful man, and he feared God above many. Those are two great reasons. I am sure that Nehemiah took some heat over this too. Oh yeah, that's why, sure. No, it's because he's your brother. You're keeping, it's nepotism. You're keeping all of this in the family. We know what the deal is here. You know, you couldn't be a Levite unless your dad was a Levite. You couldn't be a priest unless your dad was a priest. You know, you couldn't be a king unless your dad was. There was no problem with nepotism in the Old Testament. And here, he's picking his brother, and he's not saying it's because of the bloodline. He's saying it's because he was a faithful man. Those are hard to find. And he feared God. Because any leader who fears man is not a leader. He's a politician. Politica, for the people. He's trying to please the people. If you're trying to please God, if you're in fear of God, you're going to do the things of God no matter what people say. If you're trying to please the people, you're on a long journey of frustration. He said, this was a good, my brother, he says, was a faithful man. You could depend on him. And he was God-fearing. Those are two good reasons to give someone responsibility. And I'm sure Hanani, back in chapter 1, when he came to Nehemiah, it says that it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and he was in the palace in Shushan, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, probably Hanani was with him, and I asked them according to the Jews that escaped, which were left in captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity in the provinces are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Hananiah never dreamed in chapter 1 when he said those things that he'd be standing here in chapter 6 and the walls would be finished and his brother would now be giving him charge over the cities. It was like a dream, I'm sure. He never dreamt this would happen. He says he was a faithful man. He feared God above many. And I said unto them, now, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open, notice this, until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, the idea is when the evening comes, and let them appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, they have to put guards on the wall, and everyone, let them be over against his house, let them be watching near their own home. Neighborhood watch. You've got gatekeepers, guards on the wall, and a neighborhood watch. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Here now comes the stewardship. Okay, the walls are done. Okay, all of this is taken care of. Everything's up. What do we do now? We can't become slack now. You know, it says even after Satan tempted Jesus, it says he departed from him for a season. The enemy always comes back. What's the sense of having walls if we don't watch what comes in the gate? What's the sense of rebuilding? You know, the picture of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, you put up walls to keep certain things in, that's safety, and to keep certain things out that would pollute. What's the sense of having walls now if you're not going to exercise stewardship and watch the gates? What are we going to let in? What are we not going to? And this is what he says. He says, don't unlock those gates until the sun is up and it's hot, because anything you let in should be able to walk in broad daylight. That's a good rule. You're fortifying yourself. You're establishing yourself in the Lord. What can I let into my life? Not let anything you let in, you should be able to let in broad daylight in front of everyone else. You got to sneak it in. You got to do it when nobody's watching. You got to make it. Then it's something you need to take before the Lord in prayer. I'm not saying that we don't fail. We don't make mistakes. That's my point. But now that the city is set up, these things are put in place. You know, there's a acknowledging of those that are faithful, those who fear God, and now there's a responsibility ready in regards to these walls. That the gates be watched, they're to be opened after the sun is up, so anybody who comes in, whatever or whoever enters the city, should be able to do it in broad daylight, not have to sneak in. And when it becomes dark, the wall should be locked, and there should be guards on the wall watching, and there should be a neighborhood watch, people watching for their homes, watching for their own neighborhoods. Responsibility all of us have. We should care about our own home and care about our neighbor and care about what goes on around us. So we have an interesting picture here. You know, it's almost in Ephesians. Paul says, you know, you take the shield of faith and all this. And then he says, having done all, our responsibility is to stand. Having done all, to stand. That's where Nehemiah is at this point. Having done all. And the word means to stand against. You know, that's a great place for us to be, you know. I hope we live our lives in a way where we have some things we're against. We don't want to be known for what we're against. We want to be known for what we're for. But we can't be for certain things without being against certain things. Great exhortation. Look, I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll end with a worship song. And I'm going to ask you to do this. If you're here tonight and you think, you know what, man, I'm messed up and compromised. I got myself caught in something I shouldn't be in, and I've forgotten, you know, forgotten that God's called me to a great work, whether it's being a mom or being a dad or being a wall builder or waiting on tables. It's a great work. When you're doing it unto the Lord, it says whatever we do, we should do it with all our might and do it unto the Lord. It's something that's sanctified. It's something that's right. Look, Jesus, when he comes to be baptized in the River Jordan, it says the Holy Spirit descends on him, and John the baptizer is baptizing him, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am literally already well pleased. He never preached a sermon. He never healed a disease. He never did a miracle. He had worked in a carpenter shop for 30 years, and the voice in heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He had lived in obscurity. But it says every door jamb he made it honestly. With good material, he didn't overcharge anybody. Every window he put in honestly. He ripped nobody off. Everything he did, it was a great work unto his Father. He did it with all of his heart. And it was God's beloved Son at 30 who had never entered public ministry, and God was already well pleased with the years they had spent in the carpenter shop. And maybe tonight you need to just say, you know what, I've been... And look, between you and him, Lord, I've been in compromise. I want to straighten this out. I really don't want tomorrow to be a new day. I want a fresh start. Lord, help me with this. Maybe there are people that have gossiped and slandered about you. You're just setting yourself up. You're going to be the king. We're going to tell the king of Persia on you, and he's going to send somebody, and they're going to kill you in the night. You know, just, you know, and just the slander is killing you. The backbiting is really hurting you. You just feel like throwing in the towel. It feels like it's weakening your hands. You don't want to be part of God's work anymore. You just, it's so discouraging. Look, then it's time to say, all right, Lord, none of those things are true. These things are feigned, Lord. And I'm going to walk before you in the light, and I'm going to worry about my character, and I'm going to let you worry about my reputation. I've had to go through some of that recently. Maybe it's just something with fear. Some of us are so given to fear. Fear is the enemy of faith. And God doesn't want us to live tortured by fear. It doesn't honor Him. And if you feel like you know a Tobiah that's in the camp somewhere, they're a rat. I hope you don't think that about too many people. And they've got everybody convinced how great they are. Not your business. Pray for them. Just say, Lord, remember them. You know about them. Lord, be merciful. You're merciful to me. Be merciful to them. But don't be discouraged. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord, and we bring our hearts before you. I do also, Lord. And we love you, Lord, and it's a privilege, Lord. And sometimes we forget the world is just yanking on us, Lord, unendingly. And there's so much, Lord, that comes across our eyes and our ears, Lord, our senses, Lord. Our sensory overload, Lord, between music and film and images and, Lord, stuff all around us that sometimes we get snared in it, Lord, and hung up and... And Lord, it takes us away from what it's like, Lord, when we settle in your presence, when we lift our voices in song, Lord, when tears fill our eyes, when we remember our destiny, when we remember, Lord, our journey and our pilgrimage, when we remember you've called us to a great work, Lord. And when the tongue, Lord, is wagging against us, when people have cut us off and put us out of their circle, Lord, and it stings. Help us to remember the enemy just wants to weaken us in the work. And Lord, let your opinion of us weigh more, Lord, than every wagging tongue, Lord. Let us, Lord Jesus, when we sit alone with you, when we lift our heads to heaven and say, Father, Lord, let us sense your pleasure, Lord. That you love to fellowship with us, to sit with us. That you paid the price in the blood of your Son so that we could commune with you, Lord. Let that weigh more than man's opinion, Lord. Take fear from our hearts, Lord. Take the temptation of the plane of, oh no, away from us, Lord. Blow it up, Lord. Let it disappear. We believe we're praying according to your will, Lord. We lift every broken heart to you now, Lord. Every bit of discouragement, Lord. We lift ourselves to you afresh, Lord Jesus. Fresh consecration, fresh commitment for your glory, for your work, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.